Our dear Heavenly Father, as we consider your word, the Bible, today, we pray that your Holy Spirit will lead us in our understanding, and may the words that I speak and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're looking at the fourth study in the study of 1 Peter. This part of the letter is all about our duties and relationships as Christians with those we encounter in our daily lives as husbands and wives. Although in the study guide we are following begins at verse 13, I think it's worthy also to consider verses 11 and 12 as the introduction to this week's study. Last week, Stephen finished his sermon by reading these verses. So let me start by reading them again. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage against a war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us. Peter moves to a surprising and urgent application of the teaching he's been giving them in the earlier part of the letter. He has been emphasising the status that Christians have as the people of God, chosen by him and drawn into privileged fellowship. They are a priestly nation, the recipients of God's grace and favour. But why should Peter remind them of their status? To be sure, he would have them exercise their priesthood in praising the Lord who has redeemed them. But he also wants to prepare them for lowly service. Just because they are God's royal people, they can also be servants. The apostle tells the Christians that they were free. But free from what? Not from duty or obedience to God's law, which requires subjection to the civil magistrate. They were free spiritually from the bondage of sin and Satan and the ceremonial law, but they must not make their Christian liberty a cloak or covering for any wickedness or for the neglect of any duty towards God or towards their superiors, but must still remember that they were the servants of God. Christians are free, but this freedom binds them to their calling. They are free in bondage to God. They know what it means to fear God. They are free to live their fellow Christians. They are also free to honour unbelievers as God's creatures and to respect the role of authority given to each. Peter addresses his readers as dear friends, but also foreigners and exiles. He makes a clear distinction. To him, they are dear friends, but to those around them, in their immediate circumstances, they are foreigners and exiles. One commentator even suggests that Peter is urging them to act as foreigners and exiles in order that they may separate themselves from the surrounding pagan society. Thus we are reminded of our heavenly citizenship. We are in the world, but not part of the world. He gives them two overriding instructions for disciplined and distinctive personal conduct as Christians. Firstly, a demand for abstinence in personal living by avoiding sinful desires, and also a demand to live such good lives through their behaviour that is open and recognisable and virtuous in the eyes of men. Our aim and prayer should be that our detractors should come to see that as Christians, our good works are made possible only by the gracious working of God's Spirit in our lives, and so be brought to acknowledge and recognise God and turn to Him. This picks up on Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." With this brief background, let's consider the rest of the passage. This part of the letter naturally divides into the following headings, and then I'll seek to look at some applications for that. So we've got our duty of submission to the secular power, the duty of servants to masters, the example of Christ our Redeemer, and the duty of wives and husbands to submit to each other in the marriage relationship. So our duty of submission to the secular power. The Christian is a free person, a citizen of heaven, and yet he is to accept the world order around him. As citizens, Christians should neither forget that they are free, nor be tempted to presume upon their God-given freedom by using it wrongly as a kind of cover for evil. That is because it is based on law, and we know that bad law is far better than lawlessness and chaos. Christians ought to give every fellow human being due respect as God's creatures, deliberately engaging in loving and caring for fellow Christians and showing reverence to God and respecting the laws of the land. The quiet bearing of injustice under the guise of a law is always harder than planning the overthrow of the unjust, but it is also more effective in the long run. Under law, a person knows what is prohibited, but where there is no law, people are at the mercy of whoever is in power at the present time. So just look around us at those countries where the government has lost control. There's anarchy, looting, riots, all of which cause great fear to the population, destabilises the economy and gets the nation offside with its neighbours. There's no security, no peace, no certainty. The duty required is submission, which implies loyalty and reverence to the person, obedience to their just laws and commands, and subjection to legal penalties. The principle of submission to the divine ordering of human life applies, for instance, to the individual's proper recognition of the civil authorities, that is, the government, at the state and federal level, local councils, the police, and general rules and regulations that govern the way we live together. The Christian should recognise that such institutions are in harmony with God's will for the ordering of human life, and that rulers such as kings and politicians, public servants, magistrates, have a divinely appointed responsibility to preserve law and order, to prevent anarchy and moral corruption, and to promote and encourage good conduct. They do this by punishing wrongdoing and by commending those who conduct or whose conduct is virtuous and exemplary. The Christian citizen ought therefore to submit themselves to such authority, and to be warned or encouraged by what they do and say in the discharge of their public duty. Such loyal submission to civil rulers is plainly God's will. Jesus said in Matthew 22:21, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." He was clearly trying to delineate the difference between our responsibility to God and our responsibility to those who are in leadership over us. And again in Romans 13:1 we read, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Furthermore, such virtuous conduct may well serve to restrain the words and deeds of other potential lawbreakers, who themselves have neither the will nor the mind to be reasonably law-abiding. The verb used here for silence the ignorant talk in verse 15 means to muzzle. The same verb is used to express what Jesus did when he silenced the Sadducees in Matthew 22, and what he said when he silenced the unclean spirits in Mark 1:25, and when he stilled the storm in Mark 4:39. The word can have the idea of preventing someone from speaking as well as causing someone to cease from speaking. And the assertion is that what will silence them is law-abiding conduct. Notice also that Peter adds, "for the Lord's sake." For God had ordained kings and rulers for the good of mankind. God requires obedience and submission, and his honour is concerned in the dutiful behaviour of subjects to their sovereigns. And there's a section in Romans 13:1-7 which speaks about submission to governing authorities, if you want to look at that further. This provides the proper Christian motive and stresses the deliberately chosen voluntary character of our subjection to the authorities. Christians ought to be subjective to the law, not because they are compelled to be, but because they freely choose to be because of their faith. Christians recognise that such institutions are divinely ordained. Also, they have the example of our Lord, who as a man subjected himself to the authorities. Furthermore, by doing so, Christians commend Christ as Lord to others rather than being a reproach to his name. The main idea that is, when you have been compelled to submit, you should openly show that you are still free to choose by engaging in more of the same service, willingly and on your own initiative. Jesus summed this up in the idea in Matthew 5:39-41, when he said, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. So now Peter turns to his next topic, which is the duty of servants to masters. Here Peter accepts slavery and the organisation of society in households under despotic and autocratic people as a prevailing human social arrangement at the time. We have an example of this in Paul's letter to Philemon, where at verse 10, Paul pleads for Onesimus, meaning useful, a slave who had run away from his master Philemon and came to Christ under Paul's ministry. Paul's sending him back to Philemon and refers to him as my dear son Onesimus, that is, the son in the Lord. And again in Exodus 21:2-11, Moses sets out laws as to how the Hebrew servants or slaves are to be treated. A modern definition of slavery is the ownership of a person as property, especially regarding their labour. Slavery typically involves compulsory work, with the slave's location of work and residence dictated by the party that holds them in bondage. We do not have slavery as such in Australia, but some of you may have experienced this in your own country. The Greek word here translated to slaves also has a broader meaning of members of a household, domestic servants, including freemen, as well as slaves. What Peter has primarily in mind is not slavery as a class or slaves as a class, but the household as a common social institution. The word translated as master is a strong word donating absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. So you might think, for instance, of the royal household where there are a number of servants there, but that's a full-time job almost. So we probably don't have servants in our house. We might like it, but we don't have servants. But I hope you get the idea of what Peter's talking about here. It's a much broader application. The slave's submission to their master is in reverent fear of God and in recognition of his sovereign control and providential ordering of the circumstances of people's lives. But note, some masters may be good and gentle or considerate, and others may be perverse and unfair and so awkward to deal with. No matter what the nature of a master, the slave is to treat them with respect. And Paul gives similar instructions to the Colossians at 3:22, where he says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." The study book Living Well on the Way Home, which we're using as our guide, refers to masters in our workplace, on the duties of employees to employers, perhaps to make the study more relevant to today's society. No matter how we take Peter's example, it covers our relationships between ourselves and those who have authority over us in our daily lives. And this could extend to our parents, teachers, university lecturers, employers, and so on. Peter encourages uncomplaining persistence in submissive loyalty, even when it involves the painful endurance of unjust treatment. There is no credit, he said, in submitting to being punished when deserved and when we have done the wrong thing, but is the patient, uncomplaining submission to suffering when one has done well that is acceptable to God. Such action shows grace to our accusers. The word Peter uses for grace means something pleasing to look at or graceful in appearance. Usually in the Bible it describes both the undeserved act of kindness as a favour, and the appreciation, thanks or gratitude it should call forth in return. In other words, it will have an effect for good on those who seek to do us wrong. Peter was possibly recalling Jesus' words in Luke 6:32-36, where Jesus says this: "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Such action corresponds to the action of Christ. This is how he behaved when he had to endure suffering, which he did not deserve. He took it patiently in silent submission. Such action was pleasing in God's sight and an action of grace towards his accusers. It won God's approval and reward, but it was also for our profit, providing an example for us to follow. Christ provided us with a pattern of behaviour which we are meant to follow. For this is how God is pleased. Grace is manifested, divine commendation is obtained, and people previously hostile towards God are moved to acknowledge him. Now Peter turns to his next section, the example of Christ, our Redeemer. Peter quotes from Isaiah 53:9, giving this as an example of how Christ lived and how we as his followers should also live. "When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to God the Father, who judges justly." Jesus had taught his disciples three things about suffering. Firstly, he must suffer because it was the Christ reminding them of what was foretold by the prophets in Luke 24:25-27, and as to distinguish him from the Levitical priests who offered the blood of animals but not their own blood. His suffering was to provide a ransom and remission of sins, Matthew 20:28. The sufferings he underwent were stripes, wounds and death, the death on a cross, death which was submissive and characterised by disgrace and shame. Excuse me. All who follow him must also be prepared to suffer for their faith, in Mark 8:34. The apostle concludes his advice to Christian servants by putting them in mind of the difference between their former and present condition. They were as sheep going astray, meaning man's sin. It is his own act. He is not driven, but does voluntarily go astray. He goes astray from the pasture, from the shepherd, and from the flock, and so exposes himself to many dangers. However, their recovery is through conversion. return of a sinner is the effect of divine grace. This return is from all their errors and wanderings to Christ, who is a true, careful shepherd that loves his sheep and laid down his life for them. Before their conversion, sinners are always going astray. Their life is a continual error. Jesus Christ is the supreme shepherd and bishop of souls, who is also always resident with his flock and watches over them. Those that expect the love and care of his universal pastor must return to him, must die unto sin and live unto righteousness. It is therefore for Christian calling to be submissive, cooperative and uncomplaining, even when we suffer undue treatment. We submit because we are aware of God's presence in our lives, and we do it to please him. Christ died for us so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For we were like sheep that had gone astray, but now have returned to our shepherd. And finally, Peter then turns to our relationships with our spouses in our marriage. Let me start by referring to the word submit. Nowadays, many people take umbrage at the use of this word, particularly in the marriage vows. And we've all been to weddings where the word is omitted and some flowery language used to replace the vows, both of the bride and also of the groom. Marriage is one of God's ordinances for human society, bringing individuals into mutual relationships and responsibility. Peter here deals with the duties of Christian wives and husbands to their married partners. Clearly, being or becoming a Christian should radically influence the person's behaviour in every social relationship, and particularly within the family and marriage. This applies equally to men and women. Wives are told to be subjected or to submit to their own husbands. This does not imply the sexual inferiority of women, but rather refers to her role as a wife, a mother, a hostess within the sphere of a home. Every family, if it is to be united and run smoothly and happily, must have a head, just as a football team or a cricket team must have a captain if it's going to win the game. The Bible tells us that the proper head of a family is the man. He takes final responsibility for the decisions made about what occurs in the family. It may be a case of discussing what should be done. Both the husband and the wife can have input, but at the end of the day, someone has to be responsible, and God says this is the man who has to take final responsibility for the household. Peter acknowledges, however, that just as some masters are difficult to serve, so some husbands, particularly those who are not Christians, may be very difficult to please and live with. And Peter here seems to be addressing a family where perhaps the husband is not a Christian, but when the wife is, perhaps she's become a Christian since they became married. So going on, they may even be openly opposed to the gospel. That is, the husband may be openly opposed to the gospel. This is more so the case when after the marriage, the wife has become a Christian, but the husband is not. It is in such circumstances that the Christian wife's faith and devotion should help and inspire her to render submission and cooperation as a good wife. Furthermore, by such silent witness by the wife, her husband may be won and convicted to accept the faith and to turn to Christ. A husband thus converted to Christ is also won or gained, firstly by himself, in that he has gained salvation in Christ, and then he's gained by his wife, who now has a Christian partner, and is also gained by the church, which has now grown. Peter implies that this silent witness is also how social superiors and intimate relatives with whom Christians are in constant contact are best reached for the gospel. We need to read verse 3 within the context of a time Peter is writing. Three sorts of ornaments were forbidden by Peter. Plaiting of a hair, which was commonly used in those times by lewd women. Wearing of gold, or ornaments made of gold, which while practiced by Rebecca and Esther and other religious women in the past, had by Peter's time become the attire chiefly of harlots and wicked people. And putting on fine clothes, which is not absolutely forbidden, but referred to as going to extremes. For instance, when it is not modest or above your degree and station in the world, when you are proud of it and puffed up with it, when you dress with design to allure and tempt others, when your apparel is too rich, curious, or superfluous, or when your fashion imitates the vanity of the worst people. Today, these adornments are quite acceptable to us, provided they're done in moderation. Peter also points out that just like Sarah and other holy women in the past, a Christian wife should also seek to please God and be a witness for him by her distinctive conduct, by expressing her unfading beauty through calm and tranquil spirit, being placid and gentle in relation to both people and circumstances, and by submitting herself to her husband. Finally, Peter turns to the duty of husbands to his wife, or a husband to his wife. Notice here that Peter bases his argument on the fact that the husband and the wife are both believers. They are fully equal as fellow sharers or joint heirs of eternal life through the grace of God. But they are different in other respects. Husbands are to be considerate of their wives as they live together. He should recognise her more limited physical powers and therefore give her protection and treat her with respect by maintaining her authority, protecting her person, supporting her financially, delighting in her conversation, and placing a due trust and confidence in her. By doing so, he will give her due honour, worthy of her confidence and devotion to him. Peter also urges them as fellow Christians to worship together in prayer, and we could presume attending church together and participating with other like-minded Christians in their community and with the children in broader activities. In other words, there is an emphasis on the joint relationship which sees them living all aspects of life together as a distinctive Christian family and witnessing as such to those around them. In Ephesians 5:25-30, Paul also addresses husbands, and it's good to finish off with comparing these two passages. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and create and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body." And so, what can we learn from this passage today? I've just picked up 4 points. As Christians, our lives should reflect Christ living in us so that others may be drawn to Christ. Secondly, we are to honour and respect the governance which God has ordained and through which he operates. The king, governors, parliaments, local councils, various government agencies, because God has ordained this for the proper functioning of society. We are to respect those who have authority over us in our workplaces, schools and churches and other areas of our lives. Thirdly, we have Christ as our example of how we should live. We must be prepared to suffer for our faith, just as he suffered, because this suffering brought us salvation through faith in him and God's grace towards us. Therefore, our lives must honour him. And finally, in our marriage relationships, while a husband and wife have different roles and responsibilities, they should love and respect each other, and their conduct towards each other should be governed by their relationship to Christ. Amen.